we're going to finish this chapter today. That is to say, we're going to spend only 2 weeks in Daniel 6. We spent four in chapter 1, and I don't remember the others, but three or four always. But in chapter 6, we're going to spend two, because I think we can. I think we can make it. And if it gives me an extra week next chapter, then that's good, because the most important chapter in the book of Daniel is chapter 7. So that's where we are next. So I'm not sure if we're going to need some extra time or whatever. I mean, I'll just confess to you, I haven't studied it myself. I mean, I've read it, and I've done some big picture stuff in all of this, but to focus in. So we're going to finish chapter 6. It's not the most difficult story to understand. I think a lot of it's just on the face, and there are some extra things, and we'll note those as we go, but there certainly is a chapter that's rich in application. Now, what I've done in the last few weeks our last few months as we've done this study is, on the day when we spend the last time in the chapter, I choose to read so that I can do a little annotated review of what we covered in previous weeks. So I'm going to do that again. But I don't remember where we ended last time. That's always... I can't remember because my study doesn't necessarily match what we actually cover. I studied through 16 last week, but I think we only got through about 12. So I'll annotate through about 12. That is making some comments. And then from verse 13, I'm just going to read, and then we're going to come back and walk together through verses 13 through the end. So... It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, maybe just note here, The book has pointed several times to Daniel's exceptional qualities. But what is exalted in this chapter? Actually, in the other chapters too. They say Daniel has exceptional qualities, but that's not what's on display here. What's on display in this chapter is something that is accessible to all of us. I mean, if it was just about how intelligent Daniel was, we could all read this and say, well, I wasn't born with it. And, you know, that's a nice story for somebody else. But that's not, right? That's not what Daniel is known for here, what the author records for us. So it says, of course, we get some jealousy when Daniel's going to be elevated. So at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Right, he's a man of integrity. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. This may be the best verse in the Bible for teaching integrity. I'm not sure, but this is certainly a good place to start for young and old alike, and how we should live our lives and how we should conduct our business and all our relationships, to have this be said of us. So verse 5 says, finally these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel. I love this. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of God. So they're going to make up a law for him to break. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed, they're lying, that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. You know, I might just stop here. Who's the most powerless person in this story? The king. The king can't do anything. Right? I mean, the satraps have the power over the king. I mean, they trick him into signing the law, and then he's trapped in it, and well, sorry, Daniel, I can't save you. We're just going to have to throw you in. And Daniel has power because he's in contact with the most powerful God. And So anyway, so you can only pray to the guy who can't do anything. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius asked Daniel if this was a good idea. Right, he just rushes into it. We didn't talk about that, but is there any wisdom in this, just in terms of how you make your decisions and not being hasty and thinking things through and consulting wise counselors? I mean, Darius so trusts Daniel that he's willing to make him number two in the whole kingdom, but he won't even ask him about this law.
Do you think because it appealed to his pride and vanity so much, he was so flattered that, yeah, that's like a great idea?
I think so. I think this the pride, the appeal, the attraction there blinded him to.
And the other side of it is, it was everyone else he trusted besides Daniel, and they all said, they said as a group that everybody agreed, so they lied to him.
Right.
So the other people he trusted were lying to him, and
right.
So it's both appealing to his and deception.
Right. I agree. As for whether or not the king trusted all those guys, there's a hint already that he doesn't, which is why he puts the three, and then why he puts the one. So I think you could make a case that the only one Darius really trusts is Daniel, but yet he's the only one that he doesn't ask.
But he does have to depend on other people, just like all of us do. And so
right.
You pick the most trustworthy. So that's kind of, you think about it from that standpoint, these were the most trustworthy other than Daniel.
Right.
And they were doing this kind of thing. So that the state of affairs of mankind, basically.
Right. And that's a good comment for this whole
book. This is a good message for me that always reminds me of the Satan as the lion and the predator.
Uh-huh.
And it just, it's like setting you up, and we've all probably been in those kind of situations where we're just totally set up. And, it's an opportunity for us to truly trust in the Lord, but it's a tough thing when it's at work and when it's your children or what, it's just finances or whatever. It's a tough situation.
It's always easier in a classroom. is this a classroom? With everybody, agreeing and saying. Yeah. Right.
Darius seems to be, I guess in a nice way, unwise, but in a more realistic way, maybe not very smart.
Yeah, he's certainly portrayed here as vulnerable and as weak and susceptible to manipulation. And And maybe I won't go there. So, the decree has now been written, verse 9. So, verse 10, this is a good verse. When Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he thought of a few excuses. He rationalized that he could pray in secret. Says he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, which is, I didn't say this last week, but there's something really helpful within the greater Old Testament picture here. He's praying toward Jerusalem, which at this time is a ruin, which expresses his faith that God's not done with us. I'm praying toward Jerusalem because God has promised 70 years of exile, and then we're going back, which, by the way, in chapter 9, Daniel's holding God accountable. He's saying, hey God, you said 70 years in Jeremiah. It's about been 70 years, so I'm praying for the restoration of Jerusalem. And then God's going to say yes and no. Because it's going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 years of 70 weeks of years. Anyway. So he's praying toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. He doesn't change anything. That's the point. He's the same person. With person of integrity doesn't change based upon circumstances, based upon some perceived need. It doesn't change based on principles. It doesn't change his principles. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying. Yep, they knew it, right? And asking God for help. Then you can imagine what maybe he was praying. there. And so they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? So the reminding, just before they spring the trap, I mean, this is part of springing the trap, is so the king's going to say in his own words, yep, the decree stands, we made the law, can't be changed, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Okay, so I think we got that far now. I'm just going to read from verse 13. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. The first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, is your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered. These must have been such sweet words. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Just an enjoyable story.
Todd?
Yes.
You know, I love the image that you were reading there, just how Darius comes up to the stone, but calls out to Daniel, and I'm just wondering if all those satraps are behind him, or if he has to go roust them all out of throughout the city. It's just a great image. They're all wondering, are we going to hear something? And when they do, they go, it's like, oh, maybe I need to, I need to go check on something back at the house. Start running away. It's fascinating to me just who was there.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot I think we could kind of think about in those regards, because I would imagine, this isn't the first guy they've thrown in the lion's den.
Right. Yeah.
And it, when they threw the other guys in later, they don't even hit the bottom.
Right.
So you would think when they threw Daniel in, they'd all be, you could probably hear, the lion's frenzy and ripping the, flesh and all that. And so presumably they put in Daniel, they don't hear anything. And we're speculating now, but did they wait around for a few minutes and kind of think, well, maybe the lions aren't hungry now, but certainly by the morning they'll have eaten them? And and then you think about this in terms of the resurrection we're getting, but to be buried in the ground, dead as it were, and then early in the morning, the first thing the people are going out to see Well, actually, in Jesus' case, then that's a funny thing. I mean, Darius may have more hope that Daniel's alive,
right,
than the women do, and certainly the apostles,
right,
when they go to Jesus. They're not expecting to find him alive. They're, even though Jesus had told them, this would be a different suit. Jesus said, right, by the way, Jesus predicted his crucifixion at least three times in Mark it's recorded, three separate occasions, and every time he predicts his crucifixion, he says, and on the third day I will rise. So, but Daniel doesn't tell Darius, I'm gonna be, right, Daniel, this is an important point too, right, Daniel doesn't know, he can't say that, he doesn't have that promise from God. Because it wasn't in his word. I mean, God, right, the sovereignty of God, God will choose to save those whom he will, and Daniel could say, if it pleases the Lord to deliver me, then he will. Right, and then there's connections with that. We're not going sequentially at all right now, but yeah, I mean, the friends come out of the fire without any smoke on them, even the smell of smoke on them, right? Daniel comes out of the lion's den without even a scratch on his skin.
How much time passed between those two?
Probably a bunch. We don't know the date of chapter 3 when the fiery furnace, but Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he rules for 40 years, so it's got to be sometime in the 40 years. If you put it, the day he died, in 562, I think it was, that would be 20 years earlier. So it's at least 20 years, if not 40 years earlier, or 50. I get the sense in the fiery furnace that they were young, in which case it would be on the early side of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Okay, so let's go back to verse 13 and make our way through here section by section. You know, verse 13, did you note here how the administrators describe Daniel? What do they say? They say, Daniel, who was a leading official in the Babylonian kingdom, and who is now a leading official in our kingdom, they say, one of the exiles of Judah. That is a put down, right? That is a, he is not one of us. He's nothing special. Maybe he's a spy or an infiltrator, or I don't know exactly what they're trying to get at with Darius in saying that, but certainly it betrays their own feelings, which in the context of the book, right, the clash between Jew and Gentile, right, which runs throughout the whole book. Right. The book is a lot about God protecting Israel in exile. And that exile isn't just for 70 years, as the statue foreshadows. There's going to be four kingdoms. And it's not going to be 70 years, it's going to be 70 weeks of years. So it's really for all of Israel's history until the Messiah comes. Israel is in exile. So, I don't know how many times I've said this, but it's just such a major point of this book, is how should you, a Jew, speaking to the original audience, live in the midst of Gentiles? And how are you going to be perceived? How are you going to be treated? They're going to treat you like, oh yeah, one of those exiles from Judah. You know, too, it's interesting in verse 13 how they twist the Daniel. Daniel is now a rebel. He's now a traitor, right? He's the most loyal guy to the king. But yet they say, oh, he doesn't pay any attention to you.
I think that's the important point. He didn't pay any attention to the other administrators or satraps. He didn't deal in the currency of the political gamemanship. Mm-hmm. He had a totally different lifestyle. Yeah.
That's right.
And isn't that cultural for today?
Yes. Even in Christian America. there was a good message by a couple weeks ago, the National Prayer Breakfast. I never watch those things. But I just finished a book by the guy who is a speaker, Eric Metaxas, who wrote a book on Wilberforce, which I read for the reading contest. Excellent book. And he also wrote a biography of Bonhoeffer. Well, he's
I'm reading. It's very, very good.
Yeah, I've heard great things about
it. He also
him.
Did VeggieTales.
Yeah.
I mean,
yes.
Oh no!
I was trying to raise them. Eric Metaxas spoke at the prayer breakfast, and Obama was sitting right there. I shouldn't have brought in Obama, but his message was on true faith in a religious world, and you can be religious, and it's a complete lie, and it's really, you know, Metaxas is, just writing biographies on Wilberforce, mm-hmm. who I don't know if you know much about him, or Bonhoeffer, both of these guys were the true blue. I mean, in the midst of Christian England,
yeah.
which was a joke, mm-hmm. in 1800, you think, and Christian Germany, anyway, there's a message for all of us, whether we're a president or not. But okay, so through verse 15, anything you want to comment on or ask about through verse 15?
How do you think he was trying to deliver, exerting himself to rescue him? I was trying to find some loophole. What in the world? You know, send Daniel on a quick journey out of town? Or
a way out. Yeah, and it doesn't say, and in a way it doesn't matter. It's clear that the king is sympathetic. I mean, he's on Daniel's side, and it's clear that there's no way out. The king is powerless. The only one who can save Daniel, you know, is not the king. It's the God to whom prayer was forbidden. Okay, let's then look at the next section here from verse... You know, let me bring in the slides here now. Beginning in verse 16, here it says the king threw, they brought Daniel and they threw him into the lion's den. And I got a few pictures of lions. I know you don't need to see a picture of a lion, but actually I walked into a house 2 weeks ago and there was a lion in the center of the room. Stuffed, you know. Killed in a safari in Africa. But it was like, wow. I mean, it was... I'll probably never in my whole life, but go to a house with a lion sitting in the middle. But all right, you know, I showed you the outline before, and it's on the handout, which I better pass out or I'll forget to. I don't know that I have anything specific to say, but these are extra notes from my research that may be of value to you. And the outline that I have here is on the. I showed you this last week. Daniel was one of three. But then the king says to Daniel is so good that he's going to be above those three, and that rouses the jealousy. And so here's some lions. And these are ancient lions. And they're not all, this is, you know, the Persian period, the Persian Empire that Daniel derives as the beginning of the Persian Empire, which is from 538 to... 330 when the Greeks, Alexander the Great conquered. But so this one's actually Babylonian, a Babylonian lion. So maybe they look different in the, you know, 20 years later. But this is some of these are easier to see. This is decoration of a gate. So they wouldn't just, you know, how do we decorate our walls? You know, we just paint them, or sometimes we put wallpaper on, or they would not only tile them, but they would be these beautifully decorated tiles. And of course, you can see these in museums today.
A biblical way to
decorate? A biblical way? Actually, these aren't from the Bible, but you want to see a biblical way to decorate, like 1 Kings 6 talks about how they decorated the temple with carvings of trees and other things. Okay, so this is a lion hunt. They used to, you know, if you think like, that's kind of crazy that people would throw someone into a a den of lions. Like, I don't have any lions around, you know, here. Or, but they were, there were lions living in the ancient world, and they would go out. There was king's sport was lion hunting. This is a great adventure to go on. And so we have lots of, this is Assyrian now, which is before the Babylonians. Lots of these depictions of these lion hunts. And here this, you can see the guy's in the chariot up there with his, he's got a chariot driver, but the king or official, whoever that is, there has his bow and arrow ready to go. And here's the lion. Looks like, is he eating lunch or something there?
Three arrows.
He's got some arrows. You know, because this guy's such a great hunter, you know. This is an ivory that shows a lion, I guess, attacking a man. Here, this lion has some arrows in him. And this is more modern. But this is a painting from 1600 of one artist's depiction of how it looked like. But you know what? So let's not go too far on this. But what's one obvious problem with this picture?
Daniel's too young.
Daniel's too young, right? I mean, he's at least 80. We can figure that out. So
he walks his 10,000 steps a day.
Okay. So I think I've done enough of the pictures. We don't know much about a lion's den. They haven't like excavated one that we know of, but it seems to be a pit in the ground. There's probably a small opening in the top through which they can drop the food and drop Daniel. He's the food for the day. Then maybe there's a side entrance, you know, in which they originally brought the lions in or whatever. And so that's going to be sealed so that there's no way of getting Daniel out without breaking the seal.
Tom, before you, just that picture there made me look back at the text. I thought, until just now, that Daniel was praying when he was down in the lion's den, and maybe I missed it in the text here, but it doesn't say he was praying. It said that the angel came.
Right. It says he's praying before. I mean, he was praying three times a day.
Right.
But yeah, it doesn't ever say what he was doing when he was there.
Yeah, and I guess I've always thought he was praying.
I would.
So would I.
But there's a couple of, yeah, there's a few, I want to make sure we get to it with the 10 minutes we have left. There is an interesting point here. Verse 18, the only person whose picture is being in distress that night is the king, not Daniel. The king is the one who is not at peace. Daniel, you know, we don't know much, but when Daniel gives his own report, he just says, hey, it's all fine. You know, the angel is here to protect me. This does compare with the king in the book of Esther, who can't sleep at night. And actually, there's a lot of comparisons. You could do a whole study of comparisons of Daniel and Esther. Both of them are written about people in exile, living under pagan rule, and so there's a lot of similarities. So then, Darius hurries up, first light of dawn, which says, too, right, I mean, the king has some faith, right, there'd be no sense in going if you were sure that he's dead. So, and I would say, this is every chapter in this book so far is about a king, right? We have a king. We have Nebuchadnezzar in 1. He's the main guy in 2. He's the main guy in 3 and 4. And then 5 is Belshazzar. So every chapter of this book has a king as a major character, but this king exercises faith. Now, Nebuchadnezzar does too, after he is humbled, right? Then after 7 years, then he's going to be restored and he's going to praise the God of heaven. But Darius, you know, apart from that, is going to demonstrate some faith. Which, by the way, and maybe I've said this too, but if I don't remember, then you might have known either. But this book, I think, is not only giving lessons for the Jewish people in exile with the applications that can be made for Christians today in our exile, our own kind of exile. But it's also speaking to the kings. And this is how the kings of the earth, how the Gentile kings should live, how they should look and say, well, I don't want to be like Nebuchadnezzar, exalted in pride. I do want to be like Darius, believing that God can save. Now, I don't give Darius too much credit here, but there's something going on in his visit to the tomb, or to the den, to the pit. It's really just a pit, that's the word. The pit. It doesn't sound quite as nice. Daniel the lion's pit. But,
which had to be quite dark, which oftentimes is talked about.
Right.
And he probably wasn't down there very long before he realized, I am not going to be eaten. I would think most of his time was in praise. After 10 minutes down there and you're not eaten, you know you're not going to be eaten. You have all night to just praise God. How cold, better than a window. Wow.
You could have even walked around and thumped the lion on the
You're reading too much of yourself into this.
I always pictured him sleeping at night, laying down with the lions and resting.
Yeah.
Thought he used one for a pillow.
That's how I picture it.
They were all purring.
Right.
Yeah, like little kitty.
There's something really that's very helpful to think of him sleeping and to think of him as the master of the animals, which is the way God made us. God made man, Genesis 1, have dominion over the animals, Psalm 8, which reflects on that. He's given all the creatures to you, O man. But in our broken, sinful world, that's not the case. But here we have, for a night, right? Order restored. The kingdom, a foretaste of the kingdom.
So that foretaste is easy, but this part in verse 30 about the judgment also being on our wives, we see that
verse 30
times through the scripture, wives and children falling the judgment, or that's a hard thing, but we see it.
That's just brought up is present 24.
For breakfast. He has a problem with that too.
But the opposite is also true.
That's true.
There's a beautiful passage in Philippians 4 that I think Daniel, as we're talking about this, I think that was kind of Daniel's approach. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving that you request be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. That's what would allow Daniel to lay down and use a lion for a pillow. That is a beautiful picture, I think.
Right. And he had that peace before he was thrown in. Mm-hmm. Right? What does Daniel say before he's thrown in the lion's den? In the chapter. He says nothing. He doesn't protest his innocence. He doesn't, according to the narrator, he just... And that's the peace. Because of the prayer, right? And it wasn't just, oh, I'm in trouble, I better pray. Daniel's life was marked by prayer. So that when the trial came, okay, you can throw me in because my God, whether he saves me or not, is completely in charge of this. And if I'm eaten, then that's exactly what God wants and I'm ready to go.
Shifting back to the king, he made this decree at the end of the story. And he could have made the same decree when he was first approached by the satraps. He could have created that law instead.
That's right.
But it's like, had any faith, he thought better to serve man than to serve God at the time. And I don't know, it's kind of a lesson there too, I think.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's the development. I mean, that's the how the story changed from the beginning to the end. That's and so then the lesson for us today and for the rulers today is, right, be the Darius at the end of the chapter, not the Darius at the end, at the beginning.
There's another thing about Daniel, I think, that, as I recall, he is the only character in Scripture where there is nothing recorded about his sin. Now, we know he was a sinner. He's born in sin, the same as we were.
Right.
But nothing is recorded about that, and I can't help but think that he had such an intimate walk with God that that's what took him through. And that's a lesson for me and for us.
Right.
Are we developing that deep intimacy with him?
Right. And there is, seems to me, something instructive here, because there's nothing which would suggest Daniel didn't sin, right? He's, you know, in other passages would say all have sinned. But it's possible, as Daniel illustrates, to live a life of integrity, or, if I can use a word here, blamelessness, or to be above reproach, that's a New Testament term, so that when outsiders look at you, and then I think of a verse in Psalm 84 which says, some people could just kind of say, well, that verse can't apply to me, but I think it would apply to someone like Daniel. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from him whose walk is blameless, which is a good verse to memorize. No good thing does he withhold from him whose walk is blameless. And that's, we see that illustrated right here. I mean, Daniel has a blameless life because of his relationship with the Lord. Jack.
Sometimes you mention what some scholarly detractors say about the passages. Do they look at this and go, okay, I'll give God that one. It was a miracle. Or do they like to say, well,
never, ever, ever.
You know, maybe the king had the lion keepers, feed him extra the day before. You know, I mean, what do they say about this?
They never give one to God because there is no God. Right? I mean, if there is a God, right, we got the levels here of unbelievers, right? There's no God. There is a God, but he's not active. There is a God, but he doesn't do miracles in our world. So, no, they just say it's a fiction. They just say it's a made-up story. One guy says, and I don't, when I do my study, I have a lot of books on Daniel, and I read maybe 6, 7, 8 conservatives, Bible believers, and then I read 1, 2, 3, not. So I don't. But one of them said, he literalized a metaphor, so that there's another passage, and I don't know if I can think of it right now, but like in the Psalms or Isaiah or something, where it says the Lord will protect you from the lions, or I think Psalm 34, David is saying the lions surround me. And David's not talking there about physical lions. He's talking about evil men. But the writer of the story created a literal narrative out of this poetic. That's one of the ways. And two, they can find support for by the fact that we don't know of any guy named Darius. They can say that the author, he's writing 400 years later, and he makes up this guy Darius, and he makes up the story too. So there's a very good convincing answers on the other side. But I think the Lord wrote this book in such a way that it would not be difficult for those who reject to reject. He leaves them doors. He leaves them possibilities. He says, I'm going to put this Darius guy. He's a real person. But I'm going to make sure they don't find any inscription which tells us, more about him, or that his other name was Cyrus, or whatever the answer is. We don't know exactly what the answer is, but
one little lesson, if I could, on that king here is that it's hard to tell from the scripture whether his faith is in Daniel or in Daniel's God. I mean, at the end when he lets, I assume that statement's written by Daniel, where he's sends out decree. That doesn't sound like something the king would have written. I mean, it's possible.
Yeah, he might have consulted his chief advisor.
Yeah, right. But the all of the times you see people who are godly, and that is what leads you to God. But it's fine if it leads you to God, and it
right.
doesn't end there.
Right.
You know.
Right. Well, Okay, let me end with that. I'm going to cut off any more interaction here because time is out. But I have to say the most important part of the story is the part that most of us don't know. We all know about how Daniel, you know, is thrown in the den and he wakes up the next morning, and we can recite all that because we heard it in Sunday school if we grew up in the church, you know, so many times. And because that's the easy part to remember. But the most important part of the story is verses 25 through 27. That's why it's in the book. I mean, it all ties together, but this is the message of the book. It's the message that's repeated in almost every chapter. And so for that reason, you can say, well, I've heard this already, or I know this already, or I don't need to. You can't read the story that way. You have to slow down, and we can't because we're out of time. But I'm gonna. Right. What does the decree say? That God lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar dies. Belshazzar dies. Darius is gonna, God lives forever. His kingdom lives forever. Now, the Babylonian kingdom was the head of the statue, and then it's gone. And then the next one is the Persians, but it's going to be gone. But the kingdom of God is going to come in as a stone and crush the statue, and it will never be replaced. This is the message that we have to hear. This has to be ringing in our ears when we leave, and the implications for our lives and everything we do, all the decisions that we make, are immense. It's not just that God is up there and that, yeah, somewhere he's going to rule and reign forever, but he's working in our world today. That's verse 27. He rescues and he saves. He does break in. He does supernatural things. He can, and the reason why he doesn't save today or save you or from your crisis, or if none of us probably face martyrdom, but others in the world today are, and the reason he doesn't save them is not because he's not able to. It's because he chooses not to. He chooses the way he'll receive glory. And so he chooses, I'm going to receive glory from this martyr. I'm going to receive glory from this one I deliver. And in this case, he rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Let's pray. Father, this is another lesson in your sovereignty. And it's not one that we get weary of hearing. We delight in it. We rejoice in it. We take comfort, so much great comfort in knowing that you truly are in charge. You truly work today. You truly protect your people, and that looks different at different times, but we trust you in every case. We want to trust you in every case. That, of course, is the issue, and why we're studying this is because our faith is not as it should be. Our faith is too weak. We think too little of you. You're too small of a God in our minds. We give too much credit to ourselves and assume too much responsibility and authority ourselves. And these are things that we recognize and want to repent of and place instead all of our hope and all of our trust in you for each day's decisions, for the future of our nation, for the hope of this world that is bad. It is decaying in so many different ways and different levels, but may that never detract us from recognizing that you're in control of every little piece and part of that. So do continue to do your work in our lives, and particularly with the strengthening of our faith that's so necessary. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Todd. Class?